Because it's History Month, I figure we can pretend we're in the back in the 1900s, 1800s actually, let's just go back that far, and where the preacher gets to preach for 3 hours and he's just warming up. I think that's great, right? No? I didn't hear an amen, Susan. It's amazing to me. We never hear about it. We always talk about the judgment. We always talk about the investigative judgment. We always talk about being right before God. But we never talk about the sanctuary. Most people think the sanctuary, when we first come upon it, is something that Ellen White came up with. If you ask a typical Adventist, where does the sanctuary doctrine come from? They will point you to Ellen White's writings. That tends to be a problem, you see. And it has been a problem. I was looking on the website last night. Is the sanctuary doctrine supported by it? Do the Adventists support the sanctuary doctrine via the Bible? And a good fellow brethren of ours who was once an Adventist, Wes Bringer, decided that no, it doesn't. That he found out that if you broke down the sanctuary and took it down to where it began, then you got to go back to Ellen White. And he said, if you throw out the sanctuary, then you got to throw out Ellen White because Ellen White's linked with the sanctuary. And the question I have for you today is: why is it so important? Is it important? Is it possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and not believe in the sanctuary service and the investigative judgment? Is it? Interesting. Another way of asking this is, why is the sanctuary a subject of so many attacks from all these disparate sources coming from all over the place? But it's so fundamental to understanding the atonement, sin, and ultimately salvation. We've had some good friends of ours in the last year study themselves out of Adventism. They started questioning the sanctuary, so then they started questioning Ellen White. And you know what? They found that they had to throw out Ellen White. And then they found they had to throw out the sanctuary. I have not gotten to talk with them yet. They won't talk to me. They won't talk to some of us. Because I think they know deep down in their heart what they're saying is not quite adding up. They have since gone to worshiping at a Sunday non-denominational church. I think it's sad when that's happening. But I think there's a reason for it. It's because we don't study our history, folks. I stand before you as a person who loves history, who teaches history, and sometimes I think history gets pushed aside many times. Even in our Adventist faith, history gets pushed aside till it starts becoming attacked. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us. As we open up our Bibles, may the Holy Spirit just bring something home that we can take from this sermon. We can't remember everything that's going to be said, Lord, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding our fingers, we will remember the gems that you have for us about the sanctuary. It's so vitally important that we understand this doctrine. It was the first doctrine to be attacked. It's the last doctrine to be attacked. Lord, and we know that your way is through the sanctuary, and our understanding comes only through right understanding of that. Please open our hearts and minds as we listen to your words. In Jesus' holy name, amen. One can go on a website and type in the word sanctuary and find over 1,000 hits on the word sanctuary. Then you can go on to the 2300 days and you can find, I think it was 123 different sites. Many of them, praise the Lord, are sponsored by the Adventists. And that's kind of cool. Many former pastors, many people leave the church, as I said, because of questioning the sanctuary in Ellen White. I am almost sure, deep in my heart, that all of their arguments have been refuted. Many of them have been destroyed by our theologians, if they cared to take the time. Recently, a book has been written by Clifford Goldstein, and it's called Graffiti in the Sanctuary. It's actually a very good book. I started reading it about a month ago, and I misplaced it a week and a half ago, and I haven't seen it since. I'm hoping it's at my brother-in-law's in Michigan because I haven't been able to find it after searching my house. But I want to take you back about 20-some years ago to a man named Desmond Ford. Desmond Ford was a prominent theologian in the Adventist Church. When he was doing his PhD work at the University of Michigan, I think it was, he was also taking classes at the seminary at Andrews University. When you talk to Des Ford, he was a very competent, smart man. Very smart. One of the few people, Doug Waterhouse told me, he knew that could take university classes in two different universities and still yet maintain straight A's while teaching some courses besides. He was no slouch. He was no dummy. But he decided that his belief in Ellen White and the sanctuary and the idea of 1844 being a pivotal date was wrong. He published a book in the 70s, and it was called Daniel in the 2300 Days. And when you read that book, it was Adventist down the line. 1979 comes along, he starts questioning things, and he starts criticizing things, and he starts wondering, and he reads in his Bible in Hebrews 6:19, and it says, the Lord ascended to the throne right after he was resurrected. And he said, well, that doesn't make any sense. What's the throne? In an oversimplified explanation, Desmond Ford came to the idea that if Christ entered the most holy place, God's throne, in 33 AD, then why did he need to enter it again in 1844? It doesn't make any sense. And therefore, there is no investigative judgment. And what happened in 1844 is not that important. And furthermore, the sanctuary understanding of what happened in 1844 wasn't that important. And therefore, you see, one of the most fundamental pillars in Adventism was incorrect, and therefore, if it was incorrect, Ellen White, who supported it, who claimed to be inspired, must be rejected because she herself was the one who came up with the idea of the sanctuary and many of the ideas. The church had heard this before. Did you know that? Ballinger in 1905 questioned the sanctuary. He said it was too simplistic. But did you know Ballinger wasn't the only one who did it? R.L. Crozier, who worked with Hiram Edson and poor Gibson, started to question the whole idea of the sanctuary in the 1860s. Shortly after he wrote about it in 1845, he started to question it. And he got mad at the Adventists because they hijacked his ideas and created a whole doctrine around an idea he had. Well, Dr. Shea from the Biblical Research Institute and himself not a slouch. He was a medical doctor at the Harvard Medical School. While he was doing his PhD, he was also performing surgeries and things. He was no dummy. He and others met in Glacier View, and we all know what happened. Des Ford was refuted. His arguments were refuted, and many of his ideas have been laid to rest. But the problem is, the question is, the sanctuary and the investigative judgment doesn't add up. It's not important Why do we make it such a big, important ideal? In fact, if one were to look at all of the Sunday-keeping churches, none of them have the investigative judgment nor the sanctuary. Do you know why? Anybody know why? Well, some might say they don't have the truth. Okay? Another reason. Because if you have the sanctuary and the investigative judgment, you know what else you can't help but having? What's in the sanctuary? The Ten Commandments. And there's your fourth commandment, staring you in the eye. So you have to reject the sanctuary and the investigative judgment if you're a Sunday-keeping church. And you know what? A lot of Adventists did reject it. James White wrote to him in the 1850s as I was doing some of my research for this. They rejected it. And one of the reasons they rejected that whole idea of the sanctuary was because if they did, I think it was Jay and Andrews came to the conclusion that if they did, they'd have to accept the Sabbath as well. You see, you can't have one without the other. The Sabbath and the sanctuary go together. They've been going together since 1845 when Bates came with the Sabbath and met Hahn, Crozier, and Edson, Hiram Edson, over at the barn in Port Gibson. It's been linked together. But why is the sanctuary important? I'd like to make a statement. It may sound dogmatic. It may even sound bold. But I have three reasons why the sanctuary is important. First, did you know the sanctuary and the investigative judgment is the only way we can see Christ in his role in salvation? That's number one. Now, if you think I'm coming on too strong, I'm sorry. Number two, we're the only church that teaches the sanctuary message and the investigative judgment. It is a wonderful message, and if understood correctly, it shows the mercy and justice of God. God is not going to burn people up for millions of years and billions of years and put them in hell. My God doesn't do that. How do I know that? Thy way is through the sanctuary. That's what David wrote in Psalms, didn't he? And listen to this. It's a wonderful message if rightly and correctly understood. It shows the mercy and justice of God, and it is the only true way righteousness by faith can be understood. You see, only through the sanctuary can I understand how my sins become Christ's sins, how he takes those sins upon us. And finally, and this is my final point in why we should study the sanctuary. Only by studying the sanctuary service and atonement ceremonies can we really understand what ultimately happens to sin at the final coming of the Lord. Without a correct understanding of the sanctuary services, you do not have any understanding in the investigative judgment, and there is no end to sin. You see, sin keeps going on and on and on without the sanctuary service. So why is the sanctuary important? It's mentioned over 170 times in 117 verses. I hope you got your Bibles open and you want to turn to them right now. The first one, I think it's interesting. It's a dwelling place for God, Exodus 25:8. I'll read a couple texts with you, and then if you're writing down, I can give you a couple texts or you can see me afterwards. I had something I was going to give to you on why this, it's in my, Susan, in my brown bag, there's a book, Sanctuary in the 1844. Can Elijah bring that up here? It's by Gordon. Exodus 25:8. Let them make a sanctuary for me, so what? I will dwell among them. Where is God? He's in his sanctuary. Where is his sanctuary today? Over in Jerusalem? Right here, isn't it? Where else is his sanctuary? Right here. Our hearts. Let me tell you. This may sound sacrilegious, but this sanctuary isn't as important as this sanctuary. Okay. If you don't know what I mean, just stay with me on that one. Joshua 22:27. Check this. Joshua 22:27. It is a dwelling place of God. Here he says, on the contrary, it is a witness between us and them, you and the generations that follow. We will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. In other words, where do we bring our sacrifices and offerings? To the sanctuary. The sanctuary that's up in heaven. We pray to Jesus up in heaven, don't we? Number two, did you know why the sanctuary is important? Because it is where God speaks from. Psalm 60, verse 6. I love this one. Psalm 60, verse 6. I'll give you a chance to turn to there. God has spoken in his holiness. Well, let me read it to you in my version. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. In other words, God's going to allot our portions from the sanctuary. Did you know God's going to give us our rewards, good or bad, from the sanctuary? Isn't that what he's doing right now? He's up there determining who has accepted his free gift. Notice I said, he's up there determining who has accepted his free gift. He's given it to everybody. It's not because you're worshiping on Sabbath that you get the special gift. It's given to all of us, each and every one of us. Well, I told you one of my principal reasons is Psalm 73:16. Let's look to there. Knowledge and understanding of salvation can only come from the sanctuary. Get this. Psalm 73:16. Excuse me. When I have tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Verse 17. Notice, please. Till I entered the what? Sanctuary of the Lord. Then I understood their final destiny. In Psalm 74, they burn your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. It's a representation, folks, of God's character. The sanctuary represents him. Do we represent Jesus when we walk around? Yeah, we sure do. That's why we're called living sanctuaries. Don't ever forget that. Psalms 102:19, turn to there. I hope I'm coming up with some texts that you haven't heard before, because everybody goes to the sanctuary, and where do we always go to? Hebrews and Daniel 8:14 and a couple other places. But Psalms is loaded with references to the sanctuary. And who better to speak about the sanctuary than the one who had a heart after God? Psalms 102:19. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the sanctuary. Check this. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth. Who's in the sanctuary right now? Jesus. When God looks at us, who does he look through? Jesus. Are we wearing his cloak of righteousness? It's very serious. How about Numbers 3:10? I'll have you go, since I'm just skipping around. Have you go to Ezekiel 5:11, please. Ezekiel 5:11. I'll read you Numbers 3:10. The Lord is very serious about what happens in a sanctuary. Does anybody remember those two goofball sons of, I think it was Eli? Do you remember those two? Abihu? What? Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They went into the sanctuary, and they didn't care where they got the fire from, and they lit strange fire. You remember what happened to them, don't you? Yeah, struck dead. God's serious about his sanctuary. Remember when the oxen were kind of jostling back and forth, and one man reached out to touch it? And what happened? He died instantly. God's serious about his sanctuary, folks. Notice what he says. If we defile it, bad things happen to us. Ezekiel 5:11. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. That's pretty serious, isn't it? How about you turn over to Ezekiel 23:38? I thought this was kind of cool. Because we don't only link the Sabbath with the sanctuary. Ezekiel linked it. Moreover, they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. It's serious business when we talk about the sanctuary, folks. It's serious business when we talk about Christ's character. And if Christ's character is revealed through the sanctuary, then when we talk about the sanctuary, that's kind of serious. All right? Did you know that judgment actually begins in the sanctuary of the Lord? Did you know that? When judgment begins, it's going to begin here. And it can't begin until we have a mark or until we're sealed. Did you know that? Ezekiel 9:6. See, I'm hoping if I stay in the same books that you'll just turn with me. Sometimes people don't like jumping so many books. But how about this? 9:6. Slay utterly old and young, both maidens and little children and women. But don't come upon any man upon whom is the mark. Begin where? At the sanctuary. Makes pretty clear, doesn't it? So they began with the elders who were where? In front of the temple. That's serious. God begins. If we don't have a correct understanding of the sanctuary, then we defile his law. Zephaniah 3:4 says, her prophets are arrogant, they are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. In other words, if we don't have the correct understanding of the sanctuary, we don't have the correct understanding of Jesus, therefore we don't have the correct understanding of the law. And then Psalms 15:11. In order to have a right understanding, our heart must be in the right place if we choose to dwell with him. What does it say here in Psalms 15:1? I'm sorry, not 11. 15:1. O Lord, who may dwell in your what? Sanctuary. Who may live on your holy hill? He who walks is blameless, and who does what is right, and who speaks truth for the heart, and there is no slander on the tongue. Who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. How many of you make a promise, I promise I won't do that again, and it's no problem to make that promise, but how many of us keep it when it really hurts? Okay? Promise to pay that offering to help out the church school, or promise to pay that offering to help us. Oh, the car breaks down. I spent $500 on the car. I wanted to give $600 to the church offering. What do? I didn't say tithe. I said offering. Hard, isn't it, sometimes? But please notice, a vile man doesn't keep those oaths. An honorable man does. And that's the one who may dwell in the sanctuary. Notice, please, we're talking about friendship, evangelism, and all sorts of things, and relationships right now. Notice, here's the key. No slander in the tongue. You know why the Star, the National Enquirer, and all those magazines sell? Did you know people has us in Style and People Weekly and Teen People and all sorts of things. You know why? Because people are interested in other people's dirt. But the Bible says, he whose walk is blameless and does righteousness and who speaks truth from the heart. Folks, the reason why I'm coming to you with this message is I believe it's very important that we study through what we believe in and understand and know from the heart and be able to answer people. Not with anger, but with love and honesty. It's very important. There's several here. I don't have time to go into all of them. Only with the correct understanding of the sanctuary can we truly understand the great, not good, we call it good news. Don't call it good news. It's great news about Jesus' work in heaven as it relates to our salvation. And we read that in Hebrews 8, 5, and 6. But let me give you another one. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, but it was a copy of a true one. He entered it in heaven himself, and he now appears for us in God's presence. And finally, the last reason why I believe we need to have a right understanding is we are told to praise him. And I believe truly we can only praise him when we come to a right understanding of the sanctuary message of mercy and justice. And that's what I want to take a look at. Psalms 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for all of his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. That's what it's all about, folks. We need to praise God. We need to. So, sanctuary, I hope I've convinced you a little bit of why the sanctuary is important in our understanding. But how does it relate to the judgment? It's very simple. It's what God is doing in the sanctuary. God is judging. How do I know? Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul makes it very clear. For we must all, who? All appear before the judgment of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. We're going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes it very clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat. And lest you think Paul might be a little bit messed up, turn to 1 Peter. He's just over a little ways right before Revelation. 1 Peter 4:17. He makes it very clear. For the time is come that judgment, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins first with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I don't care whether Ted Turner says, you know what? I think I was a Baptist. What did he say? He was baptized 7 times or something like that? Saved 7 times. Sorry. Ted Turner said, I was saved 7 times. But that's when I was a little kid and I didn't know any better growing up in a Baptist household. You know what? Ted Turner has to appear before the judgment. Whether he acknowledges God or not, he's going to come before God. Did you know the Jews believed in a judgment from God? And did you know that in some of the Mishnah writings, do you know who the angel is who takes his case before, that takes their case before God? I read this yesterday and this completely blows me away. The Archangel Michael, who contended with the devil for the body of Moses in Jude. Thought it was Michael. Listen to what the Jews have to say. This is the prayer they would pray on Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment. Justify us in the judgment. O silence the accuser and suffer the advocate to his place. And in consequence of his pleading, declare, I have been pardoned. O blot out the transgressions of the people that have been saved. He, Ancient of Days, sits as a judge in the book of life. Blessing, peace, and good substance may be remembered and sealed by thee. Do you see how the sanctuary and the investigative judgment go hand in hand? Have I used Ellen White in any way to show you how these two go together? No. So then let's stop doing that. Okay? And I'll tell you what. To a lot of people who doubt Ellen White, really test her. My mother thinks I'm a little bit inappropriate, but I test the old lady all the time. If I come across something in the Bible, and I read about it from Ellen White, or if there's something that just doesn't make sense in her writings, I go to the Bible, start looking for things. You know what? I have yet to find where she contradicts the Bible. Tell you what, I've yet to find it. I find other people's compilations of her writings conflicting things I might believe in, but not her writings in their context. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to remember that. So, when did this sanctuary come into being? Has it always been there? We all know the story of William Miller. Let me go back 150-some years ago. And let me refresh your memory of Adventist history. William Miller, a Baptist preacher and a judge, starts reading in his Bible because he comes from being a deist, and he says, I'm going to prove to you the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So William Miller starts reading. And Miller comes upon Daniel 8:14. And he reads, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he remembers in his Bible, in Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:13, a day in prophecy is equal to a what? Year. So he says, well, let me see here. When does this work? Well, he starts looking in Daniel 9, and it says, from the going forth of the rebuilding of the temple. So he gets out his little history books, and he starts looking, and it says, Cyrus freed the Jews to build the temple, 538. There it is. Nope, not quite. That doesn't make sense, because he didn't rebuild the temple. They just rebuilt Jerusalem. So he comes across the date, 457, and Bible scholars, infinitum, have settled on, for the 490-year prophecy, which predicts to the day and the year of Jesus' coming, okay? They all agree it's 457, but it's part of a larger 2,300 days. And 2,300 days ends in 1844. And he's writing somebody in 1842, and they said, Dear Mr. Miller, could you be wrong that the sanctuary that needs cleansed is not the earth, but it's the sanctuary up in heaven? And William Miller says, well, that's impossible. Because God says, I'm holy and I change not. How could the temple up in heaven be defiled? And so he says, no, it can't be. It can't be Jerusalem. Because after 70 AD, pretty much things are cut off with the Jews and there's no temple there to clean out. It can't be the people. That doesn't make sense. Can't be heaven. Can't be God. Can't be, you know. So the only place he could come down to was the earth. But not everybody agreed with that. We now have people who are saying, you know, we think it's the sanctuary up in heaven and it has to do something with sin. And he said, don't bother me with that right now. I got a world to save. The Lord's coming soon. So a lot of people were convinced that the world was ending in 1844. And we've heard the story before. about the Lord coming in 1844. If you don't, just you'll see it coming, the morning of the great disappointment. I'll leave that for you if you haven't heard the story. I mean, these people worked for 5-6 years. The end of their existence was coming. They sold businesses. They left crops out in the fields, unharvested, all because they believed God was coming. One storekeeper closed his shop and said, I'm closing my... He put a big sign out there, closing my shop because the Lord is coming and I want my testimony to be true to what I believe. Therefore, I have no use of my store any longer. I'm closing it. And henceforth and forevermore, you will not be able to come to my general store. Well, imagine... October 24 comes along, 2 days after the great disappointment, Monday morning, and guess what? He has to go into his shop. Could you imagine that? They started thinking, what went wrong? A lot of people said, well, hey, we got it all figured out wrong. They did it a year before, you see. They believed that God was coming in 1843. So when God didn't come in 1843, somebody came up, said, hey, we got our calculations wrong. God wasn't supposed to come now. The Bible says he's going to come next year. Okay, so they all put their hopes on that. And then there were Adventists who kept setting times and kept setting times for the Lord to come. And James White was among them. And Joseph Bates got caught up in some of that crowd right away. But there was a group who said, something's wrong. Something happened. We don't know what. They were the group up in New York. Hiram Edson claims he was walking through the field. I believe him. He says he was walking through the field and he was stopped and he looked and heaven seemed as if it was open and God was going into a new apartment. And he said, I went back and I told Crozier and Hahn and we sat down and we studied it. And sure enough, it's the sanctuary. That's what it's about. So they write an article, March 25th, 1845. And the article is titled, To All Those, let me see here. To All Those Who Believe the Lord Was Coming. How does it say here? I'm sorry. It said, It was to all those who believed the Lord was coming, we have this message for you. The Lord wasn't supposed to come. You see, before the Lord comes, he has to decide who's going to be in his kingdom. This is 6 months after the great disappointment. They break down the article into three main ideas. Number one, Christ has not come to the earth in any sense whatsoever because his appearance must be literal and visual. It's got to be visible. You know the problem with the Left Behind series? They got God coming down to the world too many times. Don't they? They don't see him. The Bible says every eye shall behold him. And then they'll tell you, well, that's because when God comes down to punish everybody, then we're going to all see him. No. His second coming. It also says in Matthew 24, the chronology of events are correct. You were not misled. Number three, and this is what I think is cool, a detailed overview and discussion of the chronology of events as recorded in Matthew, using the parables to explain the tarrying time, the midnight cry, the marriage, and the shutting door. Okay? The first one-third of the manuscript talked about all the visions, okay, all the visible signs of Christ, the rise and fall of the nations, the rule of the papacy, how false Christs and prophets would arise. And by the way, this was an obvious allusion to Joseph Smith and the rise of Mormonism, which is 4 miles down the road or 5 miles down the road from them. And then you've got the Fox sisters up here 8 miles up the road. It forms a little triangle. It's kind of neat. They said about the sun, moon, and stars. But the other article was, and I thought this was interesting, it connected signs of Christ's coming with the parable of the marriage. The traditional biblical view of the marriage is Christ's second coming. But in the new interpretation put forth, it involved not just his coming, but also transferring the kingdom and receiving of his subjects. They argued that if Christ was going to come down to the earth, he would have to decide before he came who was going to make up his kingdom. Does that make sense? Now remember, they didn't come up with the investigative judgment. There is no, the word isn't coined till 1856. Somebody writes it, Elon Edud writes it in Everett. Elon Everett, I'm sorry, writes it in 1956, right around December. He writes, is God performing investigative judgment? James White likes that so much that in his next article, he uses the investigative judgment no less than four times in January 17th, 1857. James White didn't even originate it. Ellen White didn't originate it. It was somebody, a brethren, writing into the Adventist Review who said something about the investigative judgment. But here it is. Because please understand, it was through the idea of Christ receiving his dominion that they developed the understanding of what took place on October 22, 1844. You see, they argued, and this is key, they argued that Christ had to examine each case and to decide whether those people would make up his kingdom or not. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. The investigative judgment was developed by examining the earthly sacrificial system, applying it to Christ. They wrote, and this is key, just as a sinner repenting of his sins approaches the Father through the merits of Christ, his sacrifice is converted and forgiven. The priest made atonement for people's individual sin, but then pointed out that people still needed to go to Jerusalem for the yearly service. And what was that yearly service? The Day of Atonement. That's where the investigative judgment comes from, folks. Because you see, people weren't free and clear from the sin till the Day of Atonement, till all the sins were swept out. And what happened? What really happened in 1844? They wrote, "We are ready to confess our mistake in having supposed this to be the visible appearing of the revelation of Christ Jesus to gather his elect. We see nothing to justify such an opinion." They believed it was the setting up of the kingdom that was clear as noonday, and that the atonement must be linked with the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, Leviticus 16:33. This position would be later refined and became one of the pillars of the Adventist Church. It was refined starting with James White, J.N. Andrews, and then finally Uriah Smith. And folks, it is one of the pillars of the SDA Church. It was one of the first pillars to be attacked. It is one of the last pillars to be attacked. Don't believe this gentleman who is an Adventist who's got his own website now, and he reaches out to Adventists who want to study their way out of the Adventist Church. Okay? If you ever get involved with him, Elder Reynolds has my business card. Please let me talk to you before you decide to go elsewhere. And if you're having somebody with trouble, we need to get familiar with this. I think it's appropriate what Clifford Goldstein said in his book, in his first two-thirds of the book. He said, if you don't understand the doctrine of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment, reread this book till you understand it. And then, if you still yet don't understand it, try to give somebody a Bible study on it, because then you will understand it. But the most important part is to get it down pat. Ellen White would write about the sanctuary, and I want to leave you with three quotes and a story about the judgment. Because I just want to leave you with these three quotes. Allow me to, please. that Ellen White has to say in December 22, 1896 in Review and Herald. When our eyes look by faith into the sanctuary and take it in reality, the importance of holiness, of the work being done there, everything of a selfish nature will be abhorred by us. The sanctuary is important, folks, because it points out Christ's character. But also, when people think of the sanctuary, there's some, we don't have time to go into the mission. It's a pattern. The earth is a pattern. They don't need a lampstand in the sanctuary up in heaven. Jesus is that lampstand, is he not? They don't need the table of showbread because Jesus was the bread that was given for the world, wasn't he? Okay? So please understand, sin will appear as it is, the transgression of God's holy law. The atonement will be better understood. And by living act of faith, we shall see whatever a virtue of humanity possesses, it exists only in Christ, the world's Redeemer. Here's her second quote. It's called The Foundation of Our Faith. This is letter 2819. You can find it in Evangelism, page 221. The correct understanding of the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. And number three is found in Evangelism, page 222. And it's also found in the Great Controversy, page 423, 1888 edition. The key to a complete system of truth, the subject of the sanctuary, was the key that unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing God's hand that directed the great Advent movement, revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. Is the judgment bad news? No. How many of you have went into a courtroom? Okay. I remember having a court date. I remember going in the city court. And I remember sitting there. And the courtroom, I got there real early. And the courtroom started to fill up. And it started to fill up with more and more people. And I was sitting there by myself for just a couple of minutes. And in walks a friend of the court. That was nice. Because this person was a court watcher who took time from their retirement to come down and to be there for me. They were a former teacher. I also had a union representative who was a grief counselor sitting right next to me. Oh, I remember. I was itching to get up and plead my case with before the judge. I wanted to plead my case and tell him that it was wrong what the person did to me. And I needed to be vindicated. I remember there was somebody who came up and they stood before the judge and he said, the charge is driving without a license. What do you have to say for yourself? Well, sir, my license was suspended a year ago, but I had to get to work and nobody was there in my house to give me a ride and I had to take a vehicle to get to work because I couldn't be late because I would get in trouble. And you know what the judge said? No excuse. Bail bond set. Another person got up before the judge and they were caught drinking and smoking in the car. And they said, well, it was almost gone and I just about finished it. And you know what? Judge said, no excuse. Fined them, took away their license. I remember wanting to get in front of the case. I wanted to stand on the witness stand. I knew exactly what I was going to say. I wanted to clear myself of wrongdoing. I waited several hours listening to these other people who I'm sitting there thinking, these people are morons. Don't they know the law? How can they act like that? And then it came my time. And they called my name. Against versus the people of New York versus Terrell. And I thought, that's me. I got my chance. I'm going to be able to stand up and plead my case. The prosecutor gets up in front of the judge and says, Judge, this young man struck this teacher. And that is not acceptable. And I remember I wanted to get up there and I wanted to say why I got hit and everything by this student, because I knew I would, you know, I knew everybody in there would hear my case and they'd say, oh man, that's just terrible. And he calls a young man forward and he said, did you do it? The young man said, yep, I did. I said, now's my chance. And I didn't get up to defend myself. I sat there. And the judge talked about me as a third person. And he talked to the court in general about how educators need protected. And he didn't care what this teacher did. If this teacher came up and went like this and said, straighten up, you have no right to assault this teacher. And I stood there and I'm thinking, that's what it's going to be like in the court of God. Because no matter what my action is, no matter what my action has been, as if I confess it to God, he who is faithful and true and just will do what? Forgive us of our sins. You know? I don't think it'll be like that. Because I know I'm guilty. I know I did wrong. I know I don't deserve salvation. When I stand before God, we're going to have a friend of the court. Did you know that? We're going to have a friend of the court. We're going to have lots of friends of the court. We're going to have the angels. When I stand before God, I'm going to have a prosecutor. And this is the cool part. Who's also the judge. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You see, the sanctuary and the judgment is a wonderful thing. If we realize we stand before God with Christ's righteousness and nothing of our own, then what do we have to fear? The devil stood before Martin Luther. And he said, look, Luther, I've got a whole scroll of all the things you've done wrong all your life. And Martin Luther in his dream replied to the devil, I know. But Jesus forgave him all. His blood's at the bottom of the scroll, you see. So you have no power. You have no hold on me. The sanctuary and the judgment, I praise God that we have it. I praise God that 20-some years ago, he brought me into the Adventist, 25 years ago now, he brought me into the Adventist church. And he keeps working with me. And I praise God that the sanctuary shows Christ and his righteousness. And I think that's important. And I hope that it's important to you that we really study the sanctuary. Because you see, if the devil can create doubt in any way, shape, or form, he'll lead us out of the truth. He doesn't care how he gets us. He just cares that he gets us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for everything you've done in our lives. We ask that we would understand the truth more fully, and these truths that they wrestled so hard and so dear for, I pray that you would just help us to remember them. In Jesus' holy name, amen.